really trying to say, but if it's ever true of anyone, they're crazy. Nobody loves the sound of their own voice. But also, some of you are thinking, really? 5-minute video to tell me this? And others of you are thinking, whoa. So I want you to know that that's the situation in our church with technology. So just be aware of that. Be sensitive to one another. Love one another. Today we are going to be looking at Hebrews 12, verse 4 and following. We talked a little bit about the beginning of chapter 12, the race imagery. You might remember that a couple weeks ago, the idea of running a marathon and how we need to persevere. And what a lot of what we're going to talk about, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about today, is what it looks like to walk faithfully with God over a lifetime of struggle. Like to remain faithful, to walk with Jesus faithfully in the face of, you know, whatever may come, good and difficult. So let's think about this for a minute. Again, the people he's writing to have seen family members martyred, loved ones. Some have decided this isn't worth it, and they've left the church, and they've gone back to the old Jewish traditional religions. It's challenging, to say the least, for them to continue to walk faithfully with Jesus. What does it really look like anyway? What does it mean? This is the phrase I've been using since my campus crusade days, and sorry if you're involved, I still say crusade. They've changed it to crew now. That's proof that I'm getting old, I suppose. But to walk faithfully with Jesus, what does that even mean? I mean, what does it look like? How do you do it? I mean, does he have feet? What are we saying when we say we want to walk with Jesus? Does it mean we have a certain morality? These are the things that I'll do and these are the things I won't do. Does it mean we always vote this way? Does it mean we have a certain sexual ethic? Does it mean we were born in a church and we show up on Christmas and Easter? What does it mean to walk faithfully with Jesus? And why would you want to? I don't want to assume. I'm sure, in fact, I'm almost certain that some of us here are like, whatever, just finish talking so I can go to lunch. And I want you to know that you should want to. In fact, I want you to want to. Why should I walk faithfully with Jesus? There's so many compelling visions of the good life out there, right? So many promises of the things that will fulfill us. So many things that we say, oh, that'll make me happy if I go after that ambition or that goal or this lifestyle. Or these are the things that will make me feel whole. And there's a lot of arguments, right? I mean, just turn on TV, watch a sitcom and a commercial, and you'll see a number of arguments for how you can go about getting the good life. We all want our best life now. So how do we get it? So before we talk about what it looks like to walk with Jesus and how we walk with Jesus, I want to try to talk a little bit about why you should want to. And so I'm going to flip toward the end of our reading. We'll start reading in verse 18 of chapter 12, and I'm going to read a little bit there. And then we'll talk about why this is drawing us to want to walk with Jesus. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the heavens, that made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. but they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. See, he's talking to these people who were, again, you haven't been here, they were tempted to go back to the old way of doing their religion. And this picture that he's painting, he's just reminding them of the way that this was given to him. At a mountain with smoke and fire on top, and the people trembled, and it was scary. Literally, if a beast even touched the mountain, it was to be stoned. This is the level of holiness they were to understand. Moses said, I tremble with fear. They said, you know what, you go talk to him. And he said, I will, but I'm terrified. He says, you haven't come to that. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's us. And to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, the point of what he is saying in that section is verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And all around that, this is what he's doing. He's saying, and here's why you shouldn't. Comparing the people, the shock and the terror and the awe, the shock and awe, the frightening image of this holy God who had led them out of Egypt and now met them on the mountain, compared to the image of Jesus. He says, his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, there's this story. Adam and Eve, first people, their sons, first murder. It's amazing how quickly sin can affect us if it begins to ravage our families and our hearts. Adam and Eve fall, their sons grow up, Cain kills Abel. And in that story that you can read in Genesis, in that story, God confronts Cain, and he says to him, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The blood of your brother it has a voice that is condemning, is calling out for judgment. The writer of Hebrews says the blood of Christ speaks a better word than Abel's. It's a word of restoration, a word of redemption. Now, the thing that's so difficult for us sometimes to wrap our heads around is the writer of Hebrews, he's not telling us this to get into our intellect, into our minds. We like to think we're people that if we can just understand something in our heads, then we've got it down, right? You could say, in fact, many of the biblical writers, if we read them carefully, they're salesmen. Any good salesman knows you're not going to sell somebody something intellectually. Anybody who's regretted a purchase later knows it's all what's in our heart. It's what's in our gut at the time. And the writer here of Hebrews wants us to see the beauty of Jesus, the glory. Why? I mean, if this isn't compelling, then it's not worth it. Think about us. Seriously, think. I mean, the normal way of behavior. We run to our addictions, to our shame, or all the ways that we try to hide from our shame. We run to secrecy, hiddenness. We become fake. We know what we are inside often, and yet we paint this picture for the whole world to see. We pretend to be something that we're not. We try to hide from Jesus and from our families and our friends and our church. We try to hide, but we want so badly to be free. And all we have to do is come to Jesus, to come clean to Him, and allow His blood to speak a better word. Freedom that we want. The life that we want, to be who we really were made to be. We can have that. But there's only one way. You will never get it pretending that you've got your life together. You will be miserable, you will be broken, you will be heartbroken. You will know when you lay down to go to bed at night that you're a fake. There's no freedom in that. Real freedom can only be found by coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I'm a mess, and I need you to fix it. To walk faithfully with Jesus is the only way that we can actually have wholeness, that we can experience the freedom that we long for. That ought to be compelling. He quotes this, or refers to this verse, this passage from Haggai, one of the Old Testament prophets that looked forward. This is what he says, and this is one of my favorite little passages in the prophets. For thus says the Lord of hosts, which literally means Lord of armies, the Lord of war. Yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace. There is a reckoning coming. And those who have walked faithfully with Jesus, for them that reckoning is a reckoning of grace and peace and restoration. That should be compelling. That should make us go, gosh, that sounds better than partying or having more stuff and retiring wealthy. No! Forever restoration. You're not going to find that on your own. Jesus offers it. So what does it mean? Still haven't answered the question. What does it mean to walk faithfully with Jesus? Morality, voting, what? Let's look at, I'm going to back up to verse 4. And following a little bit. In your struggle against sin, remember he had been talking about the race. Marathoning, persevering in our walk with Jesus. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, this section is about two things, really. I mean, you hear these words, but let me boil this down quickly. It is about two things: who we are and how God shapes us. The first thing I want you to see is that you and I are sons and daughters of God. In Christ, we are sons and daughters. Galatians 4 says, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, we cry out, Abba, Father. We are no longer slaves, but we are sons and daughters of God. That's what that says. Now, this is something that I honestly think most of us, if we're honest, right, we will say, well, we struggle to walk faithfully with Jesus. There's certain things in our life, right? Or maybe it's thoughts, maybe it's things we did last night or things we talk about on the street corner or wherever we go or on the phone or whatever we're doing, there are certain things that I know. You come to church and you feel like, and by the way, just get rid of this, please. You feel like you did too many bad things to come to church. Don't ever feel that way. I advertise that to everybody just while I'm on the topic. But we all have certain failures. I am convinced that 99.9999% of those failures, those things that we look at, the behavior choices, the sins that we commit, are because we fail to grasp the truth that we are sons and daughters of the Creator. See, the Protestants, and that's us, we trace our lineage back to this moment, right, that became a really big deal when, and in the core, if we had to say, what is it that makes you you, right, theologically, we would probably say justification by faith alone. Now, that's what Luther kind of fought for, that became the cornerstone of everything that we've taught and believed, and it's taught a lot. I mean, I don't think there's probably, if you've been in church more than today, you've probably kind of got this. That means, and what that means, it's a legal term. Justification. You can hear the word justice in it, right? It's a legal term that describes, it defines that we are declared to be right. Our legal standing with God is fixed. Broken from sin, Adam's, ours, the cross, declared to be right. Prison, the prison is burned to the ground. We're off the hook, right? It's a legal concept. The thing that we don't talk about enough is there's actually, and this is, I'm not making this stuff up, this is a theological thing. There's a whole series of things that God does in us that are a part of our salvation. You know what happens after justification? This is a theological word. I mean, read a theology book. I promise you'll find it. The word is adoption. We don't talk about that as much. We talk about our legal standing. We don't talk about our relational standing. We don't make a big deal out of the fact that you and I are children. The judge not only declared us to be right, but he came down from the bench and he filled out adoption papers. And he gave us a new name. He gave us a new family. All the old mess that was messed up, all the dysfunction of our old families, he invited us into a new family. And that changes things. Having a new identity, a new name. I don't want to ruin it, but please read the Wing Feather Saga if you can stand trolls and magic. Read it. I'll post a link on Facebook if you can order it. But in that, a name, one of the central themes of the story is that a name totally shapes a person's being. When a name is changed, everything about that person changes. We see this is a very biblical concept. Abraham, Avram, blessed father, becomes father of many. Jacob, deceiver, becomes Israel, struggles with God. Saul was the persecutor of the church. Paul becomes the one to build it. Simon becomes Peter, the rock on whom Jesus rebuilds the church. That's, when people's names are changed, everything about them changes. The old is gone, the new has come. See, we often think that our identity, that what defines us is shameful, greedy, lustful, broken. This is who we are. And so what's normal? We live out of that identity. But that's not true. In Christ, we've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. We're in his family. All the treasures of the creator of the world belong to our daddy. That should have some bearing on how we live. So what does it mean to walk with Jesus faithfully? It just means to live that out. It doesn't mean to be moral out of duty. Or out of some sense even of gratitude. Well, Jesus saved me, so now I guess I gotta be thankful and live a moral life. No, it just means to be who you are. Some of the books or things that I've read on parenting, and I'm not gonna say I'll do this all right. They one of the things that they teach is you don't say to your kids when they do something wrong, right? You're trying to get them to do what's right. One of the things you can say is, hey, that's not who you are. No, in our family, this is what we do. What you did was out of character. See, a lot of us, when we sin, when we mess up, we think, well, there it is. What else do you can expect? That's what I do. No, that's out of character for you if you're a child of God. That's not how we act. Isn't that freeing? To just be able to be what Jesus has made you to be. That's all you gotta do. To walk faithfully with Jesus. You just live out the identity that he gave you. But as children of God, and that's the other thing that this section of text we read is about, he disciplines us. Discipline is not punishment. It's development. I'm going to say it again because we get it wrong. Children get it wrong. Parents do it wrong. And sons and daughters of God, we get it wrong too. Discipline is not punishment. It's development. I mean, we're talking about a race for Pete's sake. That's what we've been talking about. If I want to be disciplined, if I want to start running again, I've got to be disciplined. A mile or two a day, twice a week. And then stepping it up a notch. We use the word that way. But somehow when we talk about disciplining a child, we think it means you've been bad and hurt you. I mean, that's not what it is. And I get the question. People ask me, is this bad thing that happened to me because I did this bad thing? And absolutely, categorically, without exception, I have to say, no. God never makes his sons and daughters hurt because they've been bad. It doesn't work that way. Now, there may be, I'm not taking away consequences. If you get girlfriend pregnant, because we know how that works. Hint, wink. That's a normal consequence. That's kind of what happens. If you drink way too much and you get cirrhosis, it's not because you drank too much and God cursed you with cirrhosis. That's just the way nature works. Right? There are times you climb on the roof and jump off. You're probably going to break your leg if you're lucky. That's consequence. That's not what we're talking about. There are those. And God may very well use the tragedies in your life, and he may even introduce obstacles into your life that will cause your faith in him to grow. But he won't punish you. He won't just spank you because it feels better. That's not the way God treats his sons and daughters. In fact, the fact that parents get it wrong. We all know it. And the fact that we know that parents get it wrong points to the truth, the ideal, that there's a God who loves us, sons and daughters, and he will discipline us for our own development and growth. So, okay. That's who we are. That's kind of how God works in us a little bit. And so how do we begin to live out this identity? How can we walk faithfully with Jesus? It's who I am. I live as this. How? Well, listen to verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, this is the race imagery coming back from earlier in the chapter. You have feet and knees and path, you can hear the idea. We've got to run well. But listen to where he gets this from Isaiah 35. Way earlier, right? Hebrews is written after Jesus, is written several hundred years earlier than that. Isaiah says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold your God. He will come and save you. God will come and save you. Why? So that the lame will be healed. What is broken, what is out of joint, can be healed. Many of us here are lame. Many of us here have weak knees. And we don't want to admit it. We don't want to let anybody know that our knees hurt. You know what happens? You end up in Dr. Reagan's office getting a knee replacement because you just ruined it. If you just let people know. Admit it by recognizing our own need, by confessing our own need. We are the most prideful, arrogant creatures on the planet that we would think, I don't need anything else. No thanks. I've got my life together. But when we admit that we don't, it's then that God can heal us. Only then. Listen to the rest, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. How is God going to heal us of our brokenness? Through the church, strive for peace with everyone. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, who's talking to the church. You, church, see to it. It's not the pastor's job. He says, church, you see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Church, see to it that no bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by many come to defile. Church, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. I mean, that's the only thing we're going to do about that is making sure we vote right or post on Facebook. The last thing we ever do is say to somebody living together, whatever they're doing, that's not God's design, right? The last thing we're going to do is talk to them. The writer is calling people to invest, the church, to invest in one another's lives. Because we need it so bad. You know what I find fascinating and proof that we are messed up. The number one thing I've learned from my own life experience and numerous others' lives. The number one thing that I've seen cause personal development, personal growth. Discipline, the number one thing I have seen develop people into people who more faithfully walk with Jesus. Is conflict dealt with well? The number one thing from my own experience and others that I see us as people running as quickly away from us as possible is conflict. Most in here would rather have their head confront somebody if that's bugging you right now. We would.
The last two, I'm not talking about. It's amazing.
See to it, and we're in a certain stuff. Pursue it, invest in each other. This week, you'll be getting a letter most of you.
You don't fill out a contact card, but you should be getting a letter.
We're starting something in September. Brand new bunch of elders are invested in this, and the reason they are is because really they've chosen to do battle with our intended to hide. Koinonia in Greek means fellowship.
It means sharing, it means participation, it means gathering together.
It's not potluck, it's investment in each other's lives. So we're starting something that we're calling hey group, getting a letter inviting you to participate in that. And I'd encourage you to do it. The idea is exactly this. I mean, we tend to be Germans. I mean, there's one thing, I'm as German as you can get. But we want to hide, not just in here.
I mean, we're children of Adam and Eve too.
We want to hide, what's the first thing they did? Cover up. It's about way more than clothes. We don't want to be known. So I would really encourage you to consider joining a group.
For a whole family, kids, single adults, married, all come together, and doesn't matter how the dynamics of groups work at some point, I don't know, I'm not in charge, is the one thing.
Because our leaders want to create creation, so I encourage you to think about that, to get involved in community.
And allow it to happen.
And love the trumpet to win.
Because we all need to walk faithfully with Jesus over a lifetime.
And in order to do that, we need each other. None of us here can faithfully walk with Jesus all by ourselves.
We can't.
God didn't make it that way. He gave us each other. So let us walk with Jesus. Let us help others walk with Jesus. And most important, and most challenging for most of us, let others help us.
Walk faithfully with Jesus.
Let me pray for us.
God, thank you for your word.
Thank you for speaking to the church, calling us to each other.
Thank you that you gave us each other.
Thank you that you brought every person here to be a part of this body.
God, we only ask that you would restore us.
I pray that you break the walls down and allow the Spirit to work in our hearts. And that you would convict us of our need for you and the great grace that you offer.
I pray that you would make our hearts want you way more than we can even comprehend.